Well, go ahead and join me back in Genesis chapter 37. We return to the story of Abraham's family. And as you do, I want to read a song for you. And I know John will take anybody that wants to sing. I joke with him that Lord gave me a voice to preach and not to sing. So I'm going to read for you part of a song. I'm curious who might know it. It's only a little bit obscure, but listen along. Some folks dream of the wonders they'll do before their time on this planet is through. Some just don't have anything planned. They hide their hopes and their heads in the sand. Now, I don't say who is wrong, who is right, but if by chance you are here for the night, then all I need is an hour or two to tell the tale of a dreamer like you. We all dream a lot. Some are lucky, some are not. But if you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real. You are what you feel. But all that I say can be told another way, in the story of a boy whose dream came true. Anybody know that? Just curious? So that comes from the musical that really became famous in the 90s, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's the musical written by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. And I think it's interesting because the way that, that's the prologue from that, and I think that in the 90s and 2000s, anyone that went and saw that would definitely be influenced in how they read the actual scripture of Genesis 37 through 50. I was talking with my dad about it yesterday, and he said he went and saw the musical, and then, 10 minutes in the musical, you realize, that's not the Bible. That's not how it goes. I think for us, we also think like more modern versions, The Prince of Egypt, so the great cartoon movie that tells the story of Exodus, it's great. It's pretty good, but at the end of the day, it takes some liberties. I think The Chosen is a really good TV show, but again, it's not scripture, it takes some liberties. And the danger is that we can often let biblical entertainment influence how we read actual scripture. Because what I would argue from Genesis 37 through 50, it's not the story about if you want it, if you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real, you are what you feel. It's not about the boy, the story of a boy whose dream came true. It's ultimately the story about God's plan coming true. That God is sovereignly and providentially at work, just as he's always been from Genesis 1, as he will be all the way until the end of time, and then even past that, that God is always in control. That the story of Joseph is ultimately the story of God. And the way in which he fulfills his story is through his people, and I'm going to use this description for the people of God today, divine agents. So divine agents meaning that divine, so we're assigned by God and we're agents. We're called to do a specific mission, if you will. We're called to do a specific thing. So God's people are his divine agents to accomplish his plan in his creation. So if we think about the story of Joseph, I know we're just starting it today, but I'm going to go ahead and spoil it for you if you're not familiar with how it ends. It begins today. We're going to learn he's going to have some brothers. His brothers don't like him. They want to kill him. They decide, let's not do that. We're going to sell him into slavery instead. He's going to go to Egypt. He's going to go to a man named Potiphar's house. He's going to rise to the ranks and become pretty great in Potiphar's house. He's going to be accused of something he didn't do. He's going to go to prison. He's going to spend several years in prison. After prison, he's going to rise to the most powerful man in the world at that point, just under Pharaoh. And in that position, he's going to rescue not just Egypt, but he's going to rescue his own family. Well, what we could argue is that through all the highs and lows of his life, every step of the way, God is sovereignly at work. I'm going to make this claim that God plans everything that happens to Joseph. And God protects Joseph through every step of his plan. But here's what I want us to understand. That Joseph is God's divine agent because God has a plan and a purpose for him. You are also God's divine agent in that God has a purpose and plan for you. That God's ultimate goal throughout the book of Genesis is to bless people. To bless all people. And he uses Joseph to do that specifically in these events that are going to unfold throughout history. We learn in the New Testament that as we are also the people of God, we are called to be these divine agents as well. When I think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what does Jesus tell his listeners there? He says, be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. The goal of the salt of the earth is to preserve the earth. It is to keep the earth, to keep it from rotting and spoiling. So we bless the earth as we live out godliness in this life. We're called to be the light of the world, that we bless people by holding back the darkness, by pushing back the darkness. And so we're blessings to people. But even greater than that, if you look at the end of the book of Matthew, when you find the Great Commission, Jesus tells his divine agents, his people, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Making a disciple is not just making a convert. Making a disciple is making someone that follows Jesus. So they don't just live for Jesus on this earth. They live with Jesus for eternity. that we as God's divine agents, as God's chosen people, as God's people, we're called to bless this earth and ultimately to bless one another. And so that's the calling for you and for me, is to be a blessing to all people. But here's the problem. The world in which we live is full of sin. And so when we try to live as God commands us and the world is not as God has commanded, there's going to be conflict. That the people of God are going to face struggle. What we're going to learn today is the people of God should expect to be misunderstood and mistreated. I want to say very clearly, as you follow the Lord obediently, you're going to be misunderstood. As you follow the Lord obediently, you're going to be mistreated. The world's not going to treat you fair. The world's not going to like you. And ultimately, that misunderstanding is going to lead to confusion. And that mistreatment is going to lead to conflict. Sometimes small, sometimes great. And this is something we have to know when we go out into the world. And Joseph's life is a prime example of this. And so I want to listen to this story. I want to read this story for us. And listen to how God works even through the misunderstanding and mistreatment to ultimately bring about blessings on his people. How God is going to work through your misunderstandings and your mistreatment so that you're a blessing to this world. So look with me in the first verse. We're going to go through the first 11 verses to begin here. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So as we've seen throughout this book, Abraham's family, to put it lightly, is dysfunctional. That they don't operate well. They're not the prime example of a family you would aspire to be. You have wives encouraging their husbands to adultery. You have sons sleeping with their father's second wife. You have sons swindling and lying and deceiving their father. You have wives helping their sons deceive their father. Everything about this is pretty terrible. And when you get to this verse, it seems like it's not so bad. The only bad thing that's really happening in this is that this father is playing favorites. How bad could it be, right? But we learn it could get pretty bad. Because not only is he playing favorites, it's very well known who the favorite is in the family. Because he goes so far to give his specific son, and again, before I get to that, I want you to just notice the language in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. In verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. So you might expect to hear about the sons of Jacob, right? How many sons do you really focus on throughout this? One. It's as if Joseph is the only son. He's the only one that really matters. He's the only one that the father really cares about. And you learn why he cares about him in such ways, because this is his son because of his old age, or it's the son of his beloved wife who's already passed away. And he shows very clearly affection on this son and not the others, because he gives him this robe of many colors. And it's not just a simple robe. It's something that's this elegant, ornate tunic, but it also signifies rulership. That even as a young boy, dad says, not only is he my favorite, but he's the one who I'm going to pass everything on to. And that's kind of no surprise throughout the book of Genesis. We've seen God choosing the second son over the oldest son. So you kind of expect that. But when he chooses the 11th son over the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on, it seems kind of strange. And what maybe makes it worse is that this 17-year-old kid maybe doesn't fully understand the magnitude of what's happening here. Because it seems like the way he treats his brothers is not great. Because while they're out pasturing the flock, Scripture says he brings a bad report of them, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, to his father. And how do they respond to that? In the second part of verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. At least they have that right? If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. So they're not speaking to him. If they are speaking to him, it's not going well. So it's not just this brotherly fight. You know, when brothers fight from time to time, like I do with my brother, used to, we're good now. As you would fight from time to time, it's not that little brother stuff. It's downright hatred. It's downright, they couldn't speak kindly to one another. And so there's this division that's created, there's this animosity that's created, that this family is broken. And then Joseph makes it worse. Because he has these dreams, and he's so excited to tell them. He says in the first dream, he says, "Hear the dream that I dreamed." And I want you to notice, he says, "Behold," several times throughout this one. I think, three times in this first dream. He says, "Behold." So he's saying, guys, listen. I had this dream, and we all had these sheaves. And it's kind of strange because they're pasturing. They're not necessarily farmers, but they have these sheaves. And he says, "My sheaf is standing here, and all of yours bow down to me." But notice, he doesn't interpret it what it means, does he? Now, they immediately read into what he's saying. They say, so we're going to bow down to you, little brother? We're going to listen to you, little brother? And so there's just this mocking tone because he's 17. The oldest one is maybe in his 30s. So these are all guys in their 20s. And they're listening to their little brother tell about his dream. They don't respond well to it. Does Joseph learn from that? Not at all. He's a 17-year-old, and he's full of wisdom and knowledge, right? He continues with the second dream, and he says, "The sun, the moon, the 11 stars are bowing down to me." And so he tells him this dream again with kind of this excitement of behold and all these things. But what he says here, what his father says, his father rebukes him. And his father says, so his father interprets this dream as well, the sun being the father, the moon being his mother, the 11 stars being his brothers. There's some questions about here because the moon that might represent his mother has already passed away. And so his father even speaks like, "Are me, your mother's passed away, and your brothers, are we supposed to bow down before you?" And his brothers rebuke him. They grow even further in their hatred and distrust, in their hatred for him. But it also says his father kept this saying in mind. As I'm reading through this, I'm maybe asking the same question you are. What's going on with these dreams? If you don't know the rest of the story, you really wonder, are these just the dreams of a 17-year-old whose ego is just sky high right now? Is he just trying to be the little brother that's pestering his older brothers? Because the older brothers certainly think so. They just think that his dream is nothing more than dreams, and it's another way for their little brother to hold something over them. And so they naturally grow in this hatred and this frustration towards him. The question I ask, are they in the right? How should they respond to their brother's dreams? Because if we think for a moment, is Joseph innocent in what he's done? Think about it for a moment. He's the favorite, not by choice. He's the favorite because that's his father's doing, because he's simply just the son of Rachel. So he's the favorite. He's been gifted a robe and named the heir. Did he do anything to achieve that? Did he do anything to earn that? No, it's something his father simply granted to him. Now, he gave a negative report to his father about his brothers. That's a reasonable thing to do, right? If you're going to receive the inheritance, if you're the one that's going to be, in a sense, leading over the family, you should be able to tell the one who's currently in charge, hey, they're slacking on their duties. They're not doing what they should do. And so he's in a sense, acting nobly and honorably there. When he tells his brother their dream, he didn't interpret it. He didn't say, this is what's going to happen. They did. And then whenever his father tells him these things, they rebuke him and grow jealous again. What we see there is every step of the way, Joseph, from our text here, is acting innocently. And I would argue he's really done nothing but be obedient to what his father has asked him to do. But the problem is that faithfulness is met with resistance. And we learn that being faithful, being obedient, is going to provoke resistance from the world. That God's people, his agents of divine blessing, are often going to be misunderstood. Even when you're living obediently, you will be misunderstood. Because the world does not understand the things of God. In fact, in the early church, this was fascinating to me, and I learned this several years ago, Christians were often accused in the early church in Rome of being cannibals and incestuous relationships. That seems kind of out of left field, right? Well, it kind of makes sense a little bit, because whenever they would go together for their meetings, they would call each other brother and sister, like Scripture does. And so people just assumed brothers and sisters were marrying each other. And so they're counting these things. And not only that, when they go to these meetings, what are they doing? They're eating the body and drinking blood. It sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? We look at 1 Corinthians, that's the thing that Jesus told us to do, to eat his body, that is the bread, to drink his blood, that is the cup. And so the world doesn't understand that, though. They're just hearing these reports about brothers and sisters are getting married, and they're eating bread and drinking blood. But does that stop the early church from doing what they're called to do, what they're commanded to do? Not at all. We still do it today, despite being mocked and ridiculed and potentially persecuted for these things. We have to understand the world will always misunderstand. People that are not of God, people that are not believers, they will not get it. The Holy Spirit does not dwell within them to give them understanding and knowledge. And so the question that I ask is, what are we to do? If we're living obediently as God commanded, and the world doesn't understand us, how should we respond to that misunderstanding? Because I think we can have maybe a couple options. Should we step back and relent on the work and the teachings that we're saying, that we're preaching? Option one. Or should we step further and we should just become more bold? Should become more potentially offensive? Should we potentially fight what's happening? I think if we look in Scripture, we see Jesus as the prime example of what it means to be in the world, to be misunderstood. And the way Jesus handled it, he was constantly, and this is, when you really think about it, just kind of dumbfounding, he was constantly, I would say, slow to speak and quick to listen. That he listened to what the Pharisees would say. He would hear their questions and he would always fight back against them. No. Jesus had incredible patience with his adversaries. With the people that eventually sought to come, he had incredible patience. Sure, he was bold. Sure, he spoke the truth always, consistently, called them out on their sin. But even then, on the cross, what did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He understood that they didn't understand what he was preaching, what he was saying. And so that ought to be the model for you and for me. Whenever we are misunderstood, we must be slow to speak and quick to listen. I would also argue from the New Testament, we're called to be sober-minded and self-controlled. That we cannot let our faith be an excuse for belligerence. We cannot let our faith in God be an excuse to be, as individuals, offensive. Now, I want you to hear me out here. The gospel is always offensive. Because the gospel says you're a sinner. The gospel says you're dead in your sin. The gospel says you're a terrible person. That will offend some people, but that's what the gospel says. We have to make sure we preach the gospel, let the gospel be offensive, not us. Not our own actions, not our own words. And so let's not give the world fuel on the fire. Let's not give the world something that they're going to use against us. We're going to be offensive. Let the gospel, let the message we preach be offensive. We don't want to stand in our pride and our arrogance and let us be offensive. Sure, live godly, live as God commanded, absolutely. But let the word of God be the thing that offends. I think about Joseph here, and again, I don't think he's done anything wrong at all. Could he have handled it better? Would we have maybe wanted to handle it better? I would say maybe a dose of compassion and kind words would have gone a long way. But nevertheless, he was obedient. He was living as God commanded him. And so let that be a lesson to us that when we're misunderstood, let it be the gospel that defends. Let the gospel be the thing that gives eventually explanation. Because the preaching of the gospel will honor Christ. And as you live as a divine agent seeking to honor Christ, you're going to be misunderstood. But embrace that. Embrace that and then take a step further. Seek to give understanding. Seek to explain. Seek to help people come into the knowledge of who God is. We don't want to just let them misunderstand and step back and say, if it's not for you, it's not for you. But let's walk into that misunderstanding and preach the gospel confidently so we can see lives changed. You see, we understand that the enemies of God, the enemies of the divine agents of God are not lost people. The enemies of God are sin and death and Satan. That lost people are simply the victims of sin and death and Satan. We have to have that right understanding about people in the world who are offended by the gospel. We have to have that right understanding about people that do misunderstand. That their misunderstanding stems from their sin, from their ignorance. And so let us meet that head on. Let us take the gospel to them with compassion and desire to tell them the good news of Jesus so they can be rescued from the bondage they're in. Let's seek to meet that. And when we find ourselves misunderstood, let's embrace it. But it's hard. It's hard because the issue of being misunderstood often grows. You see, his brothers didn't change their mind and hearts over time. They didn't soften to their brother. Eventually, it grew more and more and eventually led to a plan to murder their brother. Look with me in verse 12 here. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to them, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him from out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is if we kill our brother, conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. As you see this growing worse and worse, that their anger has finally led them to action. And if we're being honest, Jacob didn't do his son any favors. Jacob's not trying to really fix the situation here, because he sends his son over to where his brothers are pasturing, which is in Shechem. Pop quiz, do we remember what happened recently in Shechem? If we go back a few chapters, that's the place where Simeon and Levi brutally murdered a city. So I'm going to send my favorite son to visit his brothers who are currently in the place where they murdered a bunch of people to check on them. This can't go well. This can't go well for anybody. But what does he do there? He's asked to check on them, and he's asked to check on them. The Hebrew says their welfare, the word shalom. So he's going to check on their brother's peace. Do the brothers have any peace towards Joseph at this point? Is Jacob just oblivious to what's happening? Or he's literally sending his son to the place where they've murdered him to check on their peace, even though there's no peace that exists. All we can find is hatred and disgust toward this brother. But as he's traveling, and he arrives at Shechem, nearly 50 or 60 miles away, his brothers aren't there. And here's Joseph, and I just love the slight commentary. He's wandering in a field. He's walking around trying to figure out, where are the brothers? Where are they supposed to be? And suddenly a man shows up. This man doesn't have a name, and he asks him for help. And this is really strange, because I'm asking, why is this in the text? Like, why does it matter that he goes to Shechem and they're not there? And why does he have this conversation with the man who sends him to Dothan? Why did Moses write this? Why not just say, he went to Shechem, they weren't there, and then he went to Dothan and found them? I think this is a subtle nod at truly what's happening in this text. Do you realize, have you noticed, God's name is nowhere in Genesis 37. We don't see God show up anywhere. And I'm not saying that this man is God in the flesh here. I'm saying that God in his sovereignty had this man in the field. And this man just so happens to be in the field where the brothers should be. He just so happens to know the brothers, and he just so happens to know where they are. I want us to understand, throughout the story of Joseph's life, God may seem absent from time to time, but he is undoubtedly steering the events. That it's not Jacob that sends Joseph to his brothers, it's God. It's not his brothers that send him in slavery to Egypt, it's ultimately God. That God is at work every step of the way in the life of Joseph. Even as he approaches them afar, even as they are fueled with anger and they conspire to murder him. And now Reuben, being the oldest, who's already committed some sin with his father, maybe he's trying to get back in good graces, or maybe he just genuinely cares about his brother. Whenever they decide to kill him, he says, "No, let's just throw him in a pit. And then secretly, Reuben's going to come back later. He's going to rescue him, restore him to his father, and it's going to be okay. And so they listen. They say, yeah, let's throw him in the pit. That sounds great. So they do. And I'm trying to, again, play this scene out. And the ink is black on white pages, but let's color it in a little bit and try to imagine what this would have looked like. As he's coming closer, his brothers are smiling to him. They're maybe laughing. He gets closer. They begin to grab him like brothers do and joke around. And suddenly, Joseph realizes they're pushing a little bit harder than I'm used to. They're saying things that are a little bit more cruel than they're used to. And then suddenly one of them just grabs the cloak and begins to pull it off him. And then things get aggressive. Things get violent. When they take the robe off him and they throw him in this pit. This pit's probably some cistern of water, but it tells us it's empty. We have no idea how deep it is. I mean, if you go watch the movie, you'll get an idea maybe. But you see this playing out. Just he's here in this pit. And I can imagine this sense of helplessness with confusion. That maybe he knows that they've been angry, but maybe he doesn't realize how bad it's been. As he's in the pit, he just starts crying out, like, Reuben, come on. Judah, I get it. Dan, let me out now. And just silence. Maybe he can hear them laughing. Maybe he can hear them talking. Eventually, it gets quiet. And as he's sitting there, standing there in the pit, just things are running through his mind, I have to imagine he's wondering what he did to deserve this. Because again, has he done anything truly sinful against his brothers? Has he done anything sinful against God? Yet he finds himself in this pit, alone and helpless. Can you relate to him a little bit? You feel like in many times in life you've been obedient to God, you've been good to your family, good to your friends, good at work, and for some reason, life is falling apart around you. Things just don't seem to be making sense. And you're left asking, God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Why is it like this? I think this text raises a question that we have to answer. Should God's agents of blessing expect suffering? That if I'm always obedient to God, should I not expect to be blessed by God? In fact, Scripture teaches us the opposite. That if we are God's divine agents, we ought to expect to be misunderstood and mistreated. That living in a sinful world means God's people will always be misunderstood and mistreated. But what does that mean for us? If he's calling me to be a blessing, he's calling me to face misunderstanding, he's calling me to face mistreatment, am I simply going to receive it? Yes. The answer is yes. And it ought not catch us by surprise. What does Jesus tell his disciples in John? In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you because Jesus says you're one of his. In a sense, it's not something you did, it's something God did. God is causing the suffering in your life, in a sense. Well, I want you to hear that God is allowing this suffering in your life. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. To be a child of God, to be in Christ, is to be hated by the world. It's to be misunderstood. It's to be mistreated. And that's simply because the teachings of Jesus are contrary to the life of sinful man. The things of the Word of God are going to be offensive. They're going to be bigoted. They're going to be ignorant. They're going to be intolerant. And if we preach the truth of the gospel, if we preach the truth of Scripture, we're going to be called those things. And then Christians are often called those things. But it's something that we have to embrace, something we have to endure if we're going to be preaching the good news of Jesus, if we're going to be preaching the whole Scripture. Paul tells the church in Corinth, he says, we have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have this in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Christian, I want you to hear me, that you are going to be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, so that Jesus may be made known through your life. Through your suffering, that is whenever God is going to be glorified. That is whenever God is going to be elevated. And so as you endure those things, we hold fast to who God is. We hold fast to the truth of what Paul says in Romans and what God gives us in Romans. He says, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Understand that even in your suffering, even in your persecution, even in your pain, God is working every bit of it together for good. So when we suffer, suffer well. When you're persecuted, be persecuted well. When you endure pain well. And I understand that suffering is present and real, sometimes great, sometimes small, but let me give you two great hopes whenever you're misunderstood and mistreated by the world. The first one is this: God's plan is good and it is inviolable. Inviolable. God's plan, I want you to know, cannot be violated. God's plan cannot be broken, it cannot be infringed, it cannot be dishonored. Nothing can stop God's plan from changing. And I think that nearly every Christian holds on to this idea that God is in control. And you believe that, right? That God is in control? What's the level in which you believe God's control to actually be? Is he completely and totally in charge of everything? From the largest star of the solar system to the tiny speck of dirt? Is he in charge of the movings and shakings of the kingdoms and superpowers of the world today? Is he in charge of the cheeseburger when you take a bite and the ketchup drops on your shirt at lunch today? Is he in charge of all those things? Is he really that much in control? Or is he just mostly in control? Is he just in control of some things, in control of maybe salvation or maybe of the things, the sickness in my life? What is really God in control of? Scripture speaks of God's sovereignty being absolute. Romans says that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, meaning all things work together for God's plan. The hope that we have in God is that no disease, no dictator, no demon can stop God's plan. There's no plot or scheme or plan from any plan of human being or supernatural that can stop God. There's no country, no kingdom, no ruler, no person, no party that can stop God's plan from coming to pass. But here's something I believe even more beautiful than that. Nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can alter or change his plan. That God's plan never changes. And here's the beauty of it. I'm going to jump to the very end of Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20, a scripture maybe you've heard before, when Joseph, speaking to his brothers after all these things have happened, after they reconciled, he says to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He refers back to this event here. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He does not say, "You meant evil against me, but God turned it for good." He does not say, "You meant evil against me, but God used it for good." He says, "You meant evil for me, God meant it for good." So we understand that God's sovereignty is not just that he's this super chess master who sees all these things playing out. He's fixing them in real time and making sure his plan happens. No, he says that even the actions of sinful men, he can mean for good. And he does mean for good. That God is completely and totally in control of everything. And let that be a great hope to you that even if you find yourself like Joseph in the pit, wondering why these things are happening, even though you seemingly have done nothing wrong, that God's plan is still good, and he's still in control. The second truth I want you to hold on to is this, that you are not at the end of God's story. No matter how deep or dark the pit in your life, I want you to hear me, this is not the end. It's not the end of you. It's not the end of God's plan. It's a time, it's a season, but it's not going to be the end. It's not a Bible verse, but it's a pretty popular proverb. This too shall pass. That every struggle in your life, every hardship in your life is eventually going to pass. You know why that's true? Because at the end of all things, if you're in Christ, you have Jesus forever. You have God forever. You have eternity with God forever. So it doesn't matter even if 80 years, 90 years, 100 years of this life are our struggle and persecution, affliction and suffering. At the end of all of it, you have an eternity. Paul says that those eternal joys cannot compare with the temporary sufferings and groanings of this world. That this is not the end of your story, that God still has a great plan for you. The reality is it might not be in this life. That this life might be marked with struggle. And you're sitting there thinking, "Pastor, this is not the encouraging message I wanted to hear this morning." But the encouragement is this, that even in that pit, even in that suffering, you have Christ. You have Jesus. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. That's precisely what God does for Joseph. But God's provision often looks different than we might expect. Again, you're Joseph. You're in that pit for a moment. You've called out to your brothers. You can hear them talking up there. Nothing seems to be happening. And suddenly you start hearing wheels. You start hearing animals. You start hearing people talking. And then suddenly a rope comes down. You grab onto it and you're pulled up. You're thinking you're going to salvation. You're thinking you're going back home to your dad. And when you get to the top, you suddenly feel chains on your wrist. You suddenly realize your brother's not there to rescue you. They're there to sell you into slavery. And as he begins to plead with them and to argue for them to forgive him, maybe, just imagining what this would happen, he begins to apologize to them, begins to try to do anything. They ignore him. And Scripture tells us very bluntly, they took Joseph to Egypt. They sold their brother for 20 pieces of silver and left it. But here's the greater truth. It's not the brothers that put him in slavery. It's not the slavers that put him into slavery. It's God. That this was God's plan to happen. God intended for him to go to Egypt in this way. The Joseph life is not what Andrew Lloyd Webber said, the think it, want it, dream it, then you know it's real, you are what you feel. It's not that story. It's God's story. And God's telling his story, God's flowing out his story through the lives of you and me, his divine agents. And so we are called to, in a sense, take hope from Joseph's life, not just in this one scene, but the entire scene, that you're going to go through suffering, you're going to go through misunderstanding, you're going to go through mistreatment, but at the end of it, God's still in control. God's going to restore all things eventually. And so the question for you and for me is, how will I handle the misunderstanding and mistreatment in my life? When I preach the gospel, when I live the way God commands and suffering comes my way, how will I respond to that situation? Maybe more significantly, how will I respond to God? Will I tell God this isn't fair? This isn't right? God, you shouldn't be doing this to me. God, you can't be doing this to me. I'm being obedient. Will you respond to God with anger and frustration? Or we respond to God with worship and trust. See, what Scripture calls us to be is to be a people who trust God. And our focus this morning has been on God's faithfulness, that God is always faithful to us because God is unchanging. He says he'll be faithful. He is unfaithful. We're the ones that struggle with faithfulness. And so what I believe our call to action today begins with asking the Lord to grow our faith. God, would you help me be ready for the misunderstanding and mistreatment? God, when I find myself in the middle of it, would you help me get through it in a way that ultimately glorifies you? But here in a moment, we're going to pray, and I want to invite you to pray a specific prayer. And it is this: Lord, help me be your divine agent. Help me bless others despite the misunderstanding and mistreatments in my life. God, help me bless others even when it's hard. Help me glorify you even when it's hard. So I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. And maybe you're right here where Joseph is in the middle of the story, in the pit. And your misunderstanding and mistreatment is abounding right now. You find yourself, I'm right there with you, Joseph. I get it. Maybe your prayer is, God, help me through this situation today. Help me through this situation tonight. And rejoice if you're not there right now. But the reality is, you will be there one day. So pray the Lord would give you faith and strength to endure when that time arises. Go to the Lord. Ask him to grow your faith. Allow you to be an agent of divine blessing. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross. We thank you for your work from the tomb, rising from the grave to give us life and life eternal. And Father, I pray for us as your children, as your divine agents of blessing, that we would live out our job well. That even in the face of misunderstanding and mistreatment, we would glorify you. We would lift you up. We would exalt you in the way that we talk, the way that we act, the way that we think. Jesus, we would be like you. We are slow to speak and quick to listen. We're sober-minded. We're self-controlled. We're people that are consistently obedient to you. So, Father, have your grace and mercy upon us. And I pray that in our weaknesses, you would be made strong. I pray in this place this morning, your Holy Spirit would encourage the hearts of your people today. God, I pray for us as a church family that if we know somebody else in our church is going through misunderstanding this treatment, God, that we would take time to pray with them. That we know there's power in prayer. There's power when your people come before you on behalf of one another. God, let us be a family and lift one another up. Let us endure the sufferings of this life well.